Once again, we're turning this morning to the book of Judges. And we have been setting the scene in this book for a series of studies. We have been giving you an overview of the book. What we might call a bird's eye view of the book of Judges. And in doing that, we've identified various themes that there are and various lines of study that exist in the book. Last time we had a look at four of the prominent themes centering on the topic God in the book of Judges. Just to refresh your memory, we talked about the sovereignty of God. How that God is seen in the book of Judges as one who is in absolute control. Even in a time of apostasy and declension, God is still on the throne and He will remember His own. The book of Judges talks about the sovereignty of God. In a day when there was no king in Israel, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, yet there was still a king ruling and reigning above all, just as it is true today. There are many who want to do their own thing, who don't want to submit to any kind of authority, whether it be parental authority, law enforcement, you name it. They don't want to come under in submission. They want to do what's right in their own eyes. But yet there is a king who rules and reigns above all. We read in this book of the sovereignty of God what God did to His people. He allowed them to be taken into captivity by their foes. And what God did for His people. In sovereignty, He raised up deliverers, judges, saviors. That's the story of the book, the sovereignty of God. Then we notice something else in Judges, the servants of God. We talked about the number of the deliverers, 12 good judges. 12 in the Bible is the number of government. And one bad judge, Abimelech, the apostate. The Lord shows us here as well, not only the number of the deliverers, of His servants, but the nature of the deliverances. There is a focus here on the individuals that God used in service and the instruments that He used in bringing about victory. And we noted in every case, there is a focus upon human weakness and insignificance. The ox goad, the jawbone of the ass, the pitchers that were broken with torches inside, the trumpets. A woman with a piece of a millstone, another woman with a hammer and a nail, all weak, insignificant instruments that God used to bring down the enemy, the servants of God. Then we talk about the theme of the supplication unto God. In this book you have the activity of prayer. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. How often you read about that. They cried again unto the Lord. And we're taught, therefore, that in a day of apostasy, there is a remnant who will pray to God for divine deliverance. Just as it is today. It's always the remnant who are found at the place of prayer. The activity of prayer and the answers to prayer. This book is full of answers to prayer. Because it's the book of the judges. Who were the judges? They were men raised up by God in answer to prayer. In every case. So the supplication unto God is a great theme. And then we talked about the Spirit of God. There are 7 references in this book to God's Spirit. The Hebrew number of perfection is the number 7. And the Holy Ghost is emphasized in this book. God's Spirit fills us when we have no power of our own. Samson is seen as one who rent that young lion to pieces with his bare hands. Because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He had nothing in his hand. And we have nothing in our hands. But yet the Holy Spirit can and will use us. I briefly mentioned then, near the close of that last message, another of the great subjects that I want to focus on today. And that is the subject of the Son of God. I'm sure you know me well enough by now, those who attend this church on a regular basis, that I try to look for Christ in every part of the book. And the reason I do that is because He's there. Christ is the subject of the Bible. It's all about Him. And if you look with eyes that are eyes taught of God, you will find the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. Now, we have biblical warrant for looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Away with this idea that's propounded in many churches, that the Old Testament is just a kind of an ancient history of things as they were before the grace of God came into operation. Therefore, as New Testament believers, we just want to carry around with us our New Testaments. Oh, how wrong that is. How wrong that is. When you go to Luke 24 and verse 27, the record is given of our Lord Jesus speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus, not Emmaus, Pennsylvania, but Emmaus in the Middle East. And here's what it says. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses, so that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, those are the books from Joshua right through to Malachi, He, Jesus, expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So what the Lord did was He took the Old Testament and He preached Christ from the Old Testament. So we have biblical warrant for doing this. The greatest preacher of all time and eternity is the Lord Jesus. And that's what He did. He took the Old Testament and He preached from the Old Testament the things concerning Himself. Now then, you read in John chapter 5 and verse 39, more words of our Savior. What did He say? John 5:39. Search the Scriptures. And when He was talking about the Scriptures in that day, He was talking about the Old Testament, because that's all the Scriptures they possessed at that time. He says, search the Scriptures. Didn't say just, you know, lift it up and have a glance at it, put it down again and get on with your life. He said, search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. He's talking to those Jewish unbelievers who thought they were right with God, but they weren't. But He says, they are they which testify of Me. What is it that speaks of Christ? It's the Scriptures. And in this instance, He's talking about the Old Testament, including the book of Judges. So we have every warrant for going to the book of Judges and looking for Christ, and we will find Christ in that book. The Son of God is here. May God give us eyes to behold Him in this part of Scripture. Now this morning I want us to think of two aspects in which we may view Christ in the book of Judges. First of all, the Son of God is portrayed here in circumstances. He is portrayed in circumstances. There are hints, little hints here, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. There are picture portraits given of our Lord in this book. Foreshadowings, if you like, of His future ministry. Now remember this. Many who remind us of our Lord in the Bible, who typify Christ in certain ways, are not types of Christ in character, but they are types of Christ in circumstances or in conduct. Now that's a very important principle for us to note and to remember. Because all men at their best are only men at best. They're sinners. And no sinner could rightly typify in character, therefore, the blessed Lord Jesus, for He is sinless. He's pure. He's holy. He's undefiled. And by the way, that's why no man on celluloid or anything else can portray the Son of God. For He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. This is very important. types of Christ in the Bible are types of Him, not in character, but in circumstances and conduct. They were sinners. He is sinless. But there are parallels between some of the things that happened in the lives of individuals and the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the circumstances of some of those prominent persons in the book of Judges, there are parallels to be drawn with the life of Jesus. Let's note some of these. We're talking about Christ portrayed in circumstances. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We talked briefly about this at the end of the last message. It says there, Judges chapter 1, look at it, verse 12, "And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife." So this was a challenge thrown out. Any of you guys that will go and fight against Kiriath Sefer, you win the battle, you can have my daughter as your bride. So, it says in verse 13, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife." Othniel took a bride, Aksa. Isn't it interesting that the name Othniel, El meaning God, Othniel means Lion of God. And if you study this chapter carefully, you'll see that Othniel was from the tribe of Judah. Verse 2 tells us, "The Lord said, Judah shall go up." So you look at the context, you'll find that Othniel was the Lion of God from the tribe of Judah. What does that make us think of? Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Look at it carefully, because we're going to look at it again in a moment. Revelation 5, 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." In the context you read on, you'll find that this is talking about the Lamb, verse 6, the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice then in Judges chapter 1 that Othniel, the Lion of God from the tribe of Judah, was the conqueror of Kiriath Sefer. As it is in your Bible, Kiriath Sefer comes from the Hebrew. Kiriath Sefer means literally the city of the book. Isn't that interesting? Because in Revelation 5, verse 5, it says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." The Lord Jesus has the key to the book. He's the master of the book. And if you want to know what the book teaches, you want to get blessing out of the book, you want to get profit out of your reading of the book, you need to sit at the feet of Christ and be taught by Christ. He's the conqueror of the city of the book. Aksa was a bride who was fought for. Othniel had to get victory over the enemy so that she could be his wife. And oh, what a picture there is there of the Lord Jesus. For our Lord Jesus had to overcome the great enemy of our souls and all the powers of hell, that we might become his bride, the Lamb's wife. Revelation 19, verse 7 puts it like this: "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." By the way, that's why Christian marriage is such a wonderful institution, because it pictures for us the relationship between Christ and his church. And there's not a same gender marriage on the earth or anywhere else in the universe that can picture that. That's a destruction. It's a destruction of the biblical type of marriage. But I don't want to go down that rabbit trail today, otherwise I might spend a lot of time camping out on that subject. Revelation 21 verse 9 says, And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then the next verse shows us that he showed him that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I believe that the heavenly Jerusalem is the bride, the church. I think that's very clear from Revelation 21 verses 9 and 10. Another picture, however, of Christ is found in Judges chapter 3. And again, we have the reference there to Othniel. Judges 3 and verse 9. If you turn there, you'll see that it says, When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. I think it's remarkable that when the Lord Jesus was brought to the temple to be presented, old Simeon had been praying about the coming of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus, in that sense, came in answer to prayer. But notice, the Lord raised up a deliverer, Judges 3 verse 9. That word deliverer, if you have a marginal rendering of that in your authorized version, you'll see that it's the word in the Hebrew, Savior. The judges then were literally saviors. They were deliverers. The Lord raised up a Savior. And you don't need to be very clever, very intelligent, to fill in the blank there. The Lord raised up a Savior. That's what the Lord has literally done in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Bible tells me in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, in verse 1, that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And as you go on down that chapter, the Lord was in the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's the prophecy of Isaiah that we have in our Bibles. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here you have a quotation from Isaiah 61. And what does it say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And as you read on down the chapter, you see in verse 20, he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were all paying attention to the Word of God in the house of God. They were all listening to what Jesus had to say. And it says he began to say unto them, Luke 4:21, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Othniel speaks of Christ. But you'll notice as well in Judges 3 concerning Othniel that he overcame a great enemy. Judges 3 verse 10, The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Othniel, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, had to be defeated. His very difficult to pronounce name means, literally, the blackness of double wickedness. The blackness of double wickedness is a type of the devil. The devil is a great king, is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. And what does he rule over? He rules over the kingdom of darkness. And the Lord Jesus defeated him. My Bible tells me in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, concerning the Lord's people, that we are to be giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us. Oh, we have a deliverer. We have a judge. We have a Savior. And what has he delivered us from? From the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, or the Son of His love. The Lord has taken us from under the thraldom of the prince of double wickedness, the blackness of double wickedness. The Lord has delivered us, and we are therefore no longer to walk in darkness, but to walk as children of light. Another picture is given of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at it in Judges 5 and verse 12. It's the song of Deborah and Barak. There's a lot of things in this song that we could talk about, but just one verse I want to pick out is verse 12, Judges 5, verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Lead thy captivity captive. It really means those enemies that you overcame, lead them in a train of triumph behind you. And the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8 tells us that that is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Look at it. Ephesians 4 verse 8. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He, that's Christ, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He led a train of captives in triumph. When did He do that? When He overcame the enemy in the cross. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. Listen carefully to this. Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Victorious over the enemy by His cross. This is portrayed in the victory of Barak over the enemy Jabin. And we'll come to that in due course. But Christ is portrayed furthermore in the book of Judges in the life of Samson. Look with me at chapter 13 of Judges. We're just picking out highlights here. We're picking out themes for study. You can look at it yourself in more detail, and we will study them as we go through the series. But notice how Christ is portrayed in the circumstances of Samson's life. I'm glad that Samson is not a type of Christ in character, because Samson had feet of clay. There's a lot of things about Samson that you wouldn't want to emulate. There's a lot of things about Samson that you would want to emulate, that you would want to copy. For he was a man filled with the Spirit many, many times. But look at chapter 13, and you'll see in that chapter that an angel appeared to his mother, but also to his father, and spoke to them about their son who was to be born, about his future. I think that's very remarkable, because when you go to the New Testament, you find that an angel appeared to Mary and to Joseph and talked to Mary and Joseph about the one who was to be born, about his future, even our Lord Jesus. But look at these circumstances. Judges 14 and verses 5 and 6. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. It actually means it roared against him in meeting him. As soon as it met him, it roared. It was ready to have him for breakfast or lunch. But look at verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. There you have Samson's victory over the lion who roared against him. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I want to tell you today, young people, I want to tell you, everybody that's here, the devil's after you. Make no mistake about it. Satan is after you. He's on your trail. Of course, there may be some of you, he's already got you, so he's not after you. He already has you. But if you're a Christian, if you're a lover of the Savior, the devil's on your trail. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He is our adversary. But Samson tore the lion in pieces that roared against him, and so did our Lord Jesus Christ. Read Psalm 22. And there's a wonderful prophecy there of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see Psalm 22 verse 13. He says, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." And then verse 21. "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." The Lord Jesus, there upon the cross, was battling the forces of hell. And he got the victory. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm glad the devil isn't going to win. At the mall yesterday, a fellow came up, well-meaning. He was talking about the stall next to us, the ACLU table. He says, "You know, they're going to win. They're going to win." I said, "I beg to differ. They're not going to win. You know why? Because Christ has already gotten the victory." "Oh, will they grow stronger and more numerical strength? Perhaps. Will a lot more people buy into the gay agenda?" Sure. And the more godless our country is, the further we get away from the Bible, the more people will say things like, "Oh well, live and let live. They're born like that. They can't help it. God created them like that." The more godless we become, the more you'll hear that kind of thing. And the more Christians and their stand for truth will be picked apart by the media and by the population in general. Does that mean the devil wins? No, it doesn't mean the devil wins. Because God is on the throne. And God will have His way. The Lord has victory over the devil. The lion is torn to pieces by the work of Christ. Notice then Judges chapter 16. There's another wonderful picture and portrayal there of the victory of our Lord Jesus. Judges 16 and verse 3. "And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city," that's Gaza, "and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill, that is before Hebron, or the place of fellowship." What has our Lord Jesus Christ done? He has gotten the victory at Calvary. The gates of hell do not prevail against Christ. He stormed the gates of hell at the cross. And when did he do it? Notice Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight. When it was dark. The Bible says that there was darkness over all the earth when our Lord Jesus was upon the cross, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But the Lord got the victory over the gates of hell. And I want to tell you this morning, they lie smashed and broken. For Christ has won the victory. But then there's the death of Samson. And in his death, Samson portrays the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of it in chapter 16. And we find that whenever Samson was there, he only had one friend, a little lad who held him by the hand. When Jesus was upon the cross, he only had one friend, and that was the thief who said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You see there in verse 30 of Judges 16 that Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines. Let me make my grave with the wicked." That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He made his grave with the wicked. He died in the presence of the ungodly. as they mocked him and jeered at him, scoffed at him, and mocked his God. That's what they did with Samson. And Samson there brought the house down, you might say. He pulled with all his might on those two pillars on which the house stood, and all those 3,000 that were on top of that house and everybody in it, they were destroyed. The Bible says in verse 30, "So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." Samson portrays the Savior there because by his dying, he slew all the hosts of the enemy. That's what Jesus did. And notice something else here. I think this is a lovely thought. In verse 31, Samson's loved ones came and tenderly took his body and laid it in the tomb. His brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. Tender hands took the body of our Lord Jesus and carried him to his burial in the tomb. And by the way, it's very interesting to note that Samson was buried between Zorah and Eshtaol. But if you go back to chapter 13, verse 25, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." It was where the Spirit of God came upon him that he was buried. You might say that every believer dies in the hope of his regeneration. We die in the faith of God's elect. The righteous has hope in his death, because the tomb in which the believer is laid is only a resting place for a time. He will rise again, just as Jesus did. But Samson's dying was his greatest accomplishment. So we can say Jesus wrought a mighty atoning work by his death on the cross. Christ is most certainly portrayed in the book of Judges. But I said there were two points. Not only is Christ portrayed in circumstances, he is present in Christophanies. You say what? Christophanies. Well, a Christophany, in case you don't know what it is a pre-incarnation appearance of our Lord among men. Before the Lord was born at Bethlehem, there were times, specific times, special times, very infrequent, wasn't an everyday event, when the Lord actually appeared among men in a form. God, when he is seen taking a form in Old Testament days, appearing to his people, is appearing in what we call theophanies. A theophany is a pre-appearance of God in human flesh. Appearances of God, theophanies, but they're more rightly called Christophanies, because the appearances of God in the Old Testament were always in the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity being our Lord Jesus taking human form. There are many of them in the Old Testament. I'm sure you've read of the three men who came to visit Abraham, and they stood in the tent door. One of them was the Son of God. I'm sure you've read of the three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace. But Nebuchadnezzar looked and he saw that the form of the fourth was like unto the Son of God. That fourth person was a Christophany. It was the Lord Jesus who came to dwell with his people who were going through the fire, as he always does. "When thou walkest through the fire, I will be with thee. Thou shalt not be burned." And there are other very clear Christophanies in the Scripture, but we're looking at the book of Judges. Now I want to show you three appearances of Christ in the book of Judges. Actual appearances, real appearances of the Son of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And an angel of the Lord," and the word in the Hebrew is angel or messenger. "An angel of the Lord," a messenger of the Lord, "came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Well, who made the children of Israel go out of Egypt? It was the Lord Himself. And we read that many times in the Old Testament records in the books of Moses. He said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And it says in verse 4, after he had spoken to them, it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means literally weepers. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now go to chapter 6, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abi Ezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. This angel of the Lord, again, is Christ in the Old Testament. And then chapter 13, verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, that's Samson's mother, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now, before we go any further, let me just deal with this. There are people, even in our day, who claim that the Lord has appeared to them, that they've seen Jesus. There are people in history who have claimed to have seen Jesus. I'm talking about history since the days of Christ on the earth. And I want to say today categorically that they have not seen Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, we have known Christ after the flesh, but now we know Him no more after the flesh. You say, well, if there were appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, surely He could appear today in human form. And people claim that that has happened. But it is not so. You know why? Because there are no Christophanies after the Lord's resurrection. Look at the Bible. Never mind what people say or think. Look at what the Bible says. After the rising of Jesus, He always, and I mean always, appeared in the actual body in which He had lived and died on the earth. He appeared to the disciples. In John 20, we read of that. Did He walk through the wall and just enter the room without opening the door? Yes, He did. And He appeared in the midst. But it was in the form in which He had died, that body that had the nail prints and the hole in His side. In Acts chapter 1, we read that the angel said to the disciples, verse 11 of Acts 1, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. When will the Lord appear again? He'll appear at His second coming. What's He doing in the meantime? He's at the right hand of the Father on high. In that same body that He lived and died in on the earth, now glorified, He ascended to heaven, and He's now seated at God's right hand. You read that in Mark 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And you'll find as you read through the New Testament that that's where He still is. In that literal body. He is upon the throne. Hebrews 1, verse 3, for instance. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is Jesus today? He's in glory. He's at God's right hand. Literally, really, bodily, He is at the right hand of God. He will not leave, and He has not left that position until He comes the second time. How do I know that? Because I've read the Bible. Look at Acts chapter 2. You'll see when it talks about the resurrection there, it talks about Christ inhabiting the throne of David. Acts chapter 2 from verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, carefully note this, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. When will his foes be made his footstool? You read in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find that the Lord is exalted until he comes to destroy the last enemy, which is death. You read in Hebrews chapter 10 those great words. This man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. That's why there are no legitimate masses. For there's one sacrifice that has been made for sins forever. It's over. It's done. It's finished. What did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So the Lord has not come to visit somebody and sat down beside them and had a little conversation with them in a human form. For the Lord is in glory. But go back to the Old Testament and you'll see that these Christophanies of the Old Testament were not dreams or visions, but actual appearances, and they were audible and visible. Each of them had a special significance to the person or persons to whom he appeared, and each was to teach a definite lesson or to intimate a special event. Now just very quickly, let's see this. The clock's starting to go like mad. The hands are turning quicker than I want them to. Alright, Judges 2 verse 1. It says, and an angel of the Lord, angel or messenger, this is a reference to none other than Christ himself. Psalm 34 verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. We don't fear an angel. We don't worship and reverence an angel. We worship the angel of the Lord. That's Christ. That's who's talked about in Psalm 34 verse 7. But he's called in Malachi 3 verse 1, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He's the angel. The angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. I want to show you that from another Old Testament incident in Exodus chapter 3. Very quickly go there and read from verse 2. Exodus 3 verse 2, talking about Moses. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. And that's interesting, because we'll see that also in the book of Judges at one point in the life of Gideon. He appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. This is the story of the burning bush. Very significant to Presbyterians, because the burning bush is a type of the church. It's burning, but it's still growing greenery. It's persecuted. It's under attack, but it's still flourishing. God's work has a future. The work of God is going on. But notice, Moses looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. But it says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. That's because the angel of the Lord and God are the same person. They're synonymous terms. They're interchangeable here. And you read on down, he said in verse 5, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The same reaction as Manoah, the father of Samson. He said he had seen God face to face. Now you see here something that we should note very carefully about the Christophanies. They're always linked to the cross of Christ. This is a beautiful thought. In the book of Judges, in these three instances, you check them out. In chapter 2, in chapter 6, and in chapter 13. In all three mentions of the angel of the Lord, there followed sacrifice at the altar. It was linked to the cross. The appearance of the angel of the Lord brings people to the cross. And isn't that what the Lord does when He comes to us by His Spirit? When He comes to you as a sinner and He convicts you of your sin, and just like the people of Israel in Judges chapter 2, you start to weep about your sins. It says, and they sacrifice there unto the Lord. Judges 2 verse 5. The Lord brings us to the cross. He brings us to the sacrifice. He brings us to the blood shedding. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no salvation for you unless you're trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Notice that again in chapter 6 with Gideon. You'll see that there was sacrifice. For example, you see a hint here at the burnt offering and other offerings from the book of Leviticus. For in verse 21 there was a touching of the flesh and the unleavened cakes and fire out of the rock that consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. But you go down to verse 24 of Judges 6 and we read, Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. He built the altar. He was brought, if you like, to the cross. In all three mentions of the angel of the Lord, these Christophanies, there followed sacrifice at the altar. The same is true in Judges 13, if you note it. Verse 19. So Manoah took a kid, a little goat, with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. This is Christ. This is Christ in sacrifice for His people. I want you to notice something else about these Christophanies. In all three cases, in every case, the Spirit of God came afterwards. Just check out chapter 3 verse 10, chapter 6 verse 34, and chapter 13 verse 25. We haven't time to look them up. But doesn't that speak to us of the fact that Christ came? And then came the cross. And then came the power of Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes as Christ's blood-bought gift to the church. That's why we can pray for revival. For the Spirit of God is God's gift to His people on the merit of Christ's precious blood. And I tell you, when Christ comes to you, He leads you to the cross. And then He leads you to the upper room, where you receive power for service, sacrifice, and then the Spirit of God is sent. But notice as well in chapter 6, verse 11, that there's an interesting mention of the oak tree. You should study the oak trees of the Bible. They're very, very remarkable. They're very interesting. For example, Absalom was hanged in the oak tree. That's why it's not a good idea, guys, to grow your hair long. You know, if Absalom hadn't got long hair, he would never been hung in the oak. He'd have never died. But that's beside the point. Absalom was hanged between the heaven and the earth on the oak tree. Absalom is a type of the flesh. And the oak tree is a type of the cross. The flesh is put to death on the merit of the cross of Christ. You follow that through the Bible. The oak trees of Scripture, they speak about the cross. Now note what the Lord said to Gideon in Judges 6 verse 23. We're moving quickly through it. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Isn't that remarkable? But that's what the Lord said to the disciples. My peace I give unto thee, not as the world giveth, give I unto thee. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Fear not. Peace be unto thee. And when he appeared to them in the upper room after his resurrection, he spoke those words of reassurance. Peace be unto thee. How do we get peace? It only comes through the blood of the sacrifice. And Gideon recognized that. That's why he called the altar, Judges 6 verse 24, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. There's only peace to be had through the blood of the cross. That He is our peace. Christ is our altar, and He is our peace with God. Now very quickly and finally, notice chapter 13. In verse 3, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman." That's the mother of Samson. Now go to verse 16. "Then the angel and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah," Samson's father, "Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, saying it is secret?" And if you have a marginal reference in your authorized version, the word in the margin is wonderful. "Why askest thou thus after my name, saying it is wonderful?" Isaiah 9 verse 6. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And see also verse 19 of this chapter. "So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously." Ha, his name is Wonderful, and he did wondrously. We have a wonderful Savior who does wonderful things. The hymn writer was right. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. A wonderful Savior who does wondrously. But notice what happened here. In verse 20, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Where is Christ now? He's not on the cross anymore. He's not on the altar, if you like, anymore. He's ascended to God's right hand. He's there, a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance and remission of sins. And we worship Him today as the one who pleads our cause before the Father's face. So we have here the coming of Christ, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice, and the ascension of Christ. These are all wonderful examples of the presence of our Lord and Judges. May we ever look for Christ in the book. I trust this has whetted your appetite a little bit to study your Bible. You know, the Bible's a fantastic book. It really is. Christ is here. And if you have eyes to see Him, I'm sure you'll want to worship Him. May the Lord help us to do that for His name's sake. Amen.